Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. This glorious chapter that is in actual fact very difficult sometimes to understand. It's the kind of chapter that even when you don't really understand it, you can feel the grip of it and the message of it. And that in itself is quite something. We begin this evening by saying that there are some people who think that they are God's gift to the church and to the world, and these people suffer from self-deception, but they don't deceive anyone else. But people like that tend to be virtually unteachable. They think they know it all. On the other hand, most people, should I say most normal people, if any of us are normal, most people have a sense of limitation. They live with a sense of frustration and of failure, and sometimes with a very, very real feeling of insignificance. And it is very hard indeed to cope with life if you feel that you're of no value, or if you feel that others regard you as having little or no value. It's the kind of thing that can crush and distort personalities and lives. But then one of the glories of the Christian gospel, the gospel that speaks of forgiveness and reconciliation to God and hope for the future, is that in Christ Jesus we are enabled to discover who and what we are. You find yourself. I don't think I really know who George Philip was until Jesus Christ got a hold of me and started to sort me out and help me to get my eyes into focus. We begin to discover who and what we are in Christ Jesus, and we begin to discover what we can be and what we can become in this world and in the world to come. I remind you of the words that Jesus spoke. They're recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly, as the old authorized version has. I like words like abundant. Oh, it gives me a picture of God simply heaping blessings on me. I'm all for it. The more modern versions say, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it in full measure or abundant measure. And as I wrote these words in my sermon notes and looked over them earlier on today, I thought of the words that we sometimes sing in one of Wesley's great hymns when we sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee, and began to discover, costly though it often is, to discover who I am, and what I am, and what I can be, and what I can become in Christ Jesus. And none of us come into the category of hopeless cases. God doesn't believe in hopeless cases unless we insist that we want to manage our lives by ourselves without Jesus Christ. And I say all this by way of introduction to our study tonight of a section of Romans chapter 8, because the whole of Romans chapter 8 speaks of the life that we have now in Christ Jesus. And the whole of the chapter and all the truth of the chapter is framed by two glorious negatives. The negative at the beginning that says there is no condemnation, and oh, isn't that a relief? In relation to all your sins and all my sins, there is now no condemnation. I, for one, heave a sigh of relief. That's the first negative at the beginning of the chapter. The second negative at the end of the chapter, there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And everything in the chapter, Romans chapter 8, is contained within these two negatives. Now, I recognize that some of it is very difficult to grasp, and some of it is very difficult to preach. Makes the preacher work very, very hard in preparation. But the whole of Romans chapter 8, lay aside its difficulty for a moment, the whole of Romans chapter 8 is meant to be an assurance and an encouragement and a hope for the future. And in the Christian sense, hope is sure. And hope holds on to that sureness, keeping on hoping in spite of everything. Because as we read in verse 28, and we won't get as far as there tonight, we know, not we think, not we feel, we know that in everything God works for good. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, I made some awful blunders this week. Yes, what was the result of that? Didn't it make you pray harder? Oh, well, you say, yes, I suppose, yes. In all things, God works for good with and for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So you see, right through Romans chapter 8, there is this note of hope. We read about it. The whole order of physical creation is hoping. The physical world of creation, creaking at the seams, as we said last Sunday evening, is hoping, in sure hope, because one day all that's going to change. And in the course of our studies in Romans, way back in chapter 5 at verse 1, chapter 5 is at verse 2, we rejoice in our hope, that is our sure hope, of sharing the glory of God. And when eventually and when it will be, I haven't a clue, when we get to Romans chapter 15 at verse 13, as Paul begins to draw his whole exposition to a close, he says, may the God of hope. You say, what does that mean? I'm not terribly sure. Except I think that it means God never gives up hope in respect of the likes of me and you. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And you see, in our passage tonight, there's a lot about the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, now, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to kindle in you and to confirm in you this sure hope that you have in Christ Jesus. And the reason for and the ground of our hope is what we have, that is, what we have been given by God in Jesus Christ our Savior. And the whole of Romans chapter 8 is telling us what we have in Christ Jesus. And I make no apology for a certain element of repetition, because I need the repetition to confirm in my mind and in my heart and in my spirit the truth of salvation. What do we have then in Christ Jesus? In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, we have life in and by the Holy Spirit. A life of power and a life of enabling by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as a permanent fact of our Christian lives. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 with regard to his life, he said, yes, I live, but the truth is, Christ lives in me. Life in and by the Holy Spirit. And as we were saying in the children's address this morning, and if I say it to the children, it can bear repeating to you, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, your life, this life that you've been given in Christ Jesus, life in and by the Holy Spirit, your life is hid with Christ in God, and you're as secure as the throne of God itself. And then in verses 14 to 17, we have life, a life of reassuring sonship. Now, those who get bothered about politically correct language, we need to say, it is a life of reassuring sonship or daughtership of personship. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I'll stick with what we've got here because people understand what it means. A life of reassuring sonship. Oh, you say, Mr. Phillips, what does that mean? Well, some of you haven't been here over the past few Sunday evenings for various good reasons. What does this mean? A life of reassuring sonship. It's a life in which you have a sense of belonging. You know, people sometimes say, oh, nobody would miss me. That's not true. God would. I said to one of the youngsters this morning, I missed you last Sunday, and she smiled, almost surprised that I had noticed that you... Well, if I noticed, doesn't God? I don't think we've begun to realize the way that God thinks about the likes of you. People say, oh, but I'm just an ordinary person. How can you possibly be ordinary if God gave his eternal Son to live and to suffer and to die on the cross to take away your sin? How can you possibly be ordinary? What's Wesley's hymn? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Can you possibly be ordinary? In Christ we have a life of reassuring sonship. We have a sense of belonging. A life in which you become aware that God is not some far-off deity, some unknown, unreachable divinity. Oh yes, I agree with the Bible when it says that God is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. Oh yes, that's my God. But then you see, I'm aware that Jesus said, when you're saying your prayers, say, Our Father. We were speaking about the Apostles' Creed this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. What a trinity of word. God, Father, Almighty. God is our Father. And he knows us. And he cares about us. And he loves us. And God being a Father, we're talking about this life of reassuring sonship. Because God is a Father, his delight is for his children to come to him. Well, you see, he wouldn't be a father if he didn't want his bairns to come to him. And wouldn't any father or mother agree that when your children are away from you, you miss them, and when they come home, oh, you're so glad. Well, God's a father. Yes, I know we speak about God loving us, but you know, God likes us. And he wants us. And it is his delight when we come to him. And it is his delight to come to us. Oh, it's a stupid way to put it, but it just flashed through my mind. So somebody might say to God, what are you going to do this Sunday evening? Oh, I'm going to Sandyford to meet with his children. Do you think of God in a personal way like that? Well, you should. And if we pause to ask the question, well, but what is God really like? Well, the answer to that is in the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Oh, you see, I like the stories of Jesus. We see, God's like Jesus. And the reason Jesus came was to show us what God is like. And people were never afraid to come to Jesus. And the children came to Jesus. Remember, in the gospel, Jesus says in one case, I piped, but you wouldn't dance. Think of Jesus in the marketplace of some village and a crowd of babes say, come on, let's do the grand old Duke of York. Oh, you say, you shouldn't speak about Jesus like that. Why not? He's human, isn't he? And Jesus said, you want to know what God is like? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Gospels make it plain that this Jesus was not just the Savior, he was the friend of sinners. You sometimes feel an awful sinner. Oh, there's somebody there. Look, come on. Come to me. A life of reassuring sonship. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't it recorded in the Gospels? We quoted this in one of the whether it was morning or evening, I can't remember, they're gathered unto Jesus, the halt and the maimed and the blind and all who were in need, and he healed them. Life in and by the Holy Spirit, verses 14 to 17, a life of reassuring sonship, verses 18 to 25, a life of significant purpose. And I know we studied this last week and made pretty heavy going of it, but we grasped some of it. We've to see how the chapter builds up. We have life from God. That's the first section. We have life with God. That's the second section. And now these verses 18 to 25. We have life working with God. Working with God as individual believers and working with God as the church. Involved with God. Carrying out God's perfect plan and purpose for history and for the whole of creation. Now, as I say, we grappled with this last week and some of it is very difficult. But in order to understand the world and its history, and in order to understand life, we really must recognize that the whole order of creation was brought down in the fall of man at the beginning of the story in the book of Genesis. And when man introduced sin into the situation, he brought the whole situation down, not just his own personal situation, not just the human race, but the whole order of creation. And the whole order of creation and all its history is brought down. The physical creation is fallen. The animal kingdom is fallen. human nature. I saw on television, was it yesterday sometime, a newly born or a recently born foal of one of these lovely deer, and there was a hyena. It looked a hideous beast. And of course, it doesn't tackle those that are able to fight back. And just to see it jumping on that new life, that little helpless fawn, it made me cringe. God didn't plan that. Creation has fallen. The animal kingdom has fallen. There'll be none of that kind of ferocity and ravaging in the world that is to come. And human nature is fallen, disordered, and defective. Yes, as we hear lots of people saying nowadays, including people who never or very seldom darken the door of the church, and people who have very little regard for the script. Oh, but you see, we've got to treat people properly. They're made in the image of God. Yes, but the image has been distorted, and the whole of the nature, human nature, has been vitiated, the image of God defaced and distorted. And therefore we have the result that men and women made in the image of God have tremendous potential. But because they are fallen, they have tremendous potential for evil as well as for good. I was recalling something that I learned and wrote in an essay in university, and that's a lot of years ago. And I can't remember where it was. If anybody can help me, I'll be grateful. I think it was Matthew Arnold in one of his poems who spoke about the giant agony of the world. What a phrase. Think of that when you read your newspapers tomorrow. And there'll be news of disasters and wrongs and cruelties and corruption and, oh, there'll be everything. The giant agony of a world that is fallen. And it was Wordsworth who spoke, I think it was In Memoriam, spoke about that one far off divine event to which the whole creation moved. We read it here, creation groaning, the fabric of the universe groaning. It's not always going to be like this. There's a freedom, there's a liberty that is going to come. But its coming is all linked up with these Christians. And these Christians growing in grace and growing to spiritual maturity and walking in liberty and life as the sons and daughters of God. Did we say the other Sunday evening, the whole order of creation is saying to the likes of you and me, oh, stick at it in your Christian life. Don't let us down. The creation, I suppose it means the planets, the stars. Oh, there's so much that we don't understand. But the whole creation groaning and travailing together until now. Makes you think of the first epistle of John, chapter 5, is it verse 19? The whole world order lies in the wicked one. It's been brought down. And in that context of a fallen world, there is the outworking of God's plan of salvation. And it focuses on the outworking of salvation in your life and in mine. That's the point of verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's an astonishing verse. One of the commentaries, I think it's the most recent commentary by Leon Morris, says this: creation is cheated of its true fulfillment so long as man, the chief actor in the drama of God's purpose and promise, fails to fulfill his part. Again, it's a silly illustration, but supposing some school with an orchestra and a choir decided to have a special musical evening, and it was advertised all over the place, and Pavarotti was going to sing at it. Oh, think of the interest. Now, when the day came, and Pavarotti didn't turn up, oh, you say, it would fall flat. Everybody would be... Yes. You see, the main actor was not there to play his part. Now, it's in the story of creation and in the story of history. You have a part to play, and I have a part. And that part is our coming to Christ, and our going with Christ and following Christ and learning from Christ, so that there might be increasingly and ultimately fulfilled what Paul speaks about in verse 29, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. He's going to make you and me like Jesus. And when that work of salvation and sanctification is complete, then the whole of disordered creation will be delivered, and then we shall see what the scripture speaks about as a new heavens and a new earth, a new order of things altogether. Now, I admit that I don't fully understand it, but oh, I see gleams of it, and I'm all for it. And it makes me want to be a real Christian. In verse 23, we are shown that we share in the longing of creation. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit, the first developed working of the Holy Spirit in our heart. We groan. I don't like the word groan. It always makes me think of moan, and of Christians who are always moaning. And there's something wrong with Christians who are always moaning. But there's this groaning. It's a deep, deep, genuine longing. And we share in the longing of creation because by the Holy Spirit in our heart, we are beginning to feel as God feels. I don't want to turn up all these references that I've got marked, but way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 at verse 5, just the story before the story of Noah and the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. God wasn't sorry that he had made creation, the world of creation. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. When you're reading your papers or watching news bulletins and television, do you ever think about what God is feeling? Sometimes we see, oh, it's terrible. Well, if we, self-centered as we are to a great extent, if we feel that it's terrible, what do you think God feels? When he looks down day after day after day on this troubled, tortured world of ours, it grieved him at his heart. But then you see, we are told in verse 23 that we who have the first results of the working of the Holy Spirit within us, we begin to feel like God, grieving over a broken, fallen world. And you see, the Holy Spirit in our heart is the Holy Spirit of Jesus. The Jesus who stood in the Mount of Olives and looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. The original Greek is very strong. He wept like to break his heart. He sobbed. Oh, he said, how often I would have gathered you and you wouldn't. Oh, he said, if you knew what was going to happen to you. When you read your papers and watch the news bulletins, does it ever make you pray? To pray for a broken world, the world for which Christ died. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23, groan, long, agonize, if you like, inwardly. Oh, I know that Jesus can bring great satisfaction, but you know, a satisfied Christian is really a contradiction in terms. Because you can't really be satisfied until you see the world the way that God wants it. There's a marvelous verse. Every time I read it, I think of the Bible study that Bill Dunlop conducted in the church hall years ago. Oh, how moved I was by the exposition of that saintly man. He'd be horrified. So don't tell him if he knew that I described him as a saintly man. But he is. And how he has suffered. Now, says Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, that is in my human experience, I complete what is lacking or what remains of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. You know, when we're battling and when we're struggling in Christian life, this is where we find the interpretation and the evaluation of all our struggles and our battles. Because as the Holy Spirit works within us and fashions us more and more like Jesus, more and more we'll begin to feel about things the way that Jesus feels. And that means we'll begin to feel more and more the way that God feels about sin and about truth and about purity and about holiness and about the final victory. You see, God is in no doubt about the final issue. And inevitably, this makes us pray. A minister was reminding me on the phone not long ago, but something that I had said, oh, quite a number of years ago, I said it to him on the phone. We were both discussing very, very difficult situations. Situations that were costing both of us a lot of pain, without going into details. And I said, but you know, brother, it does wonders for your prayer life. And it does. I know situations that nearly broke my heart. It made me pray. Oh, how it made me pray. And that's where we come very briefly to the last bit of our sermon tonight. Verses 26 and 27. A life of prayer. Life in and by the Holy Spirit. A life of reassuring sonship. A life of significant purpose. And now a life of prayer. And I acknowledge that prayer is not easy. We've been told in verse 22 of creation groaning because it wants God's will and purpose. In verse 23 we have the church groaning because we look forward to our final redemption. And in verse 26 we come to individual believers and people. Oh, but what can I do? You can pray. Sometimes when I say that to people, their faces fall. Was that all? That's one of the greatest pieces of Christian service that you can ever be entrusted with. Sometimes when I'm away speaking at conferences and that kind of thing, I nearly always say to the people, many of whom are complete strangers to me, I said, you know, I've told my folk in Sandyford exactly the times of the days that I'm going to be preaching. And at these very times, they'll be praying for me. Prayer. And prayer here is in verses 26 and 27 is not just prayer in terms of our own personal devotions, but I hope you do have personal devotions. We used to call it quiet times, when you just stop and you think and you speak to God and you let Him speak to you and you become aware of His presence. You know, as Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. That's a quiet time. Stop rushing about all over the place. Stop letting your mind race around and all sorts of... Be still. Have a quiet time. And when you're quiet, oh, you're still there, God, aren't you? He says, yes. But prayer here is spoken of not just in terms of our personal devotions, but in relation to the power of God and the purposes of God. And we haven't begun to recognize the significance of prayer. And you see, prayer is significant because prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit of God in your hearts and in my heart. And He prays with you. That's what our two verses say. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how or what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us, for us, with sighs too deep for words. The Holy Spirit prays with us and for us. On a human level, there are things we cannot do on our own. We need help. Exactly the same way in prayer. You know, we can't carry a broken world full of need on our own. We can't on our own pray for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Oh no, says God, you don't have to do it on your own. Didn't Jesus promise the help, the guidance, and the enabling of the Holy Spirit? In that commentary by Leon Morris that I quoted, here's another quote. He says, it is easy to become discouraged in our praying because we are conscious that we do it so badly. Isn't that true? But then you see, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us. Not least by confirming our hope and our expectation. You know, my friends, isn't it true that sometimes, oh, we pray our hearts out for something, and then when God answers our prayers, we're surprised. There's that marvelous story in the Acts of the Apostles about Peter being kept in prison and the Christians prayed, and oh, they prayed right into the middle of the night. And God heard their prayers and answered their prayers, and by miracle with an angel, Peter was delivered from prison. Well, he knew where the prayer meeting would be, and he went and he chapped on the door. And, you know, the servant girl opened the wee hatch in the door. It was Peter. And she shut the wee hatch and went back in and said to the prayer meeting, Peter's at the door. He said, oh no, he can't possibly be. We are praying for his release from prison. It's a marvelous story. But oh, what an encouragement to pray. Oh, you see, but Miss Lewis, sometimes we pray and pray and pray. Yes, and there's no sign of our prayers being answered. But then you see, God is the God of hope. and the Holy Spirit's in us. Now, don't you dare give up hope. Pray on. Sometimes I think the Holy Spirit says, but hold on. If God answered your prayer straight away, you would stop praying. Come on now, let's be honest. Remember what I said about certain things working wonders for your prayer life? Yes, but often, you know, when the pressure eases, do we still pray? But we pray in hope. We are weak, yes, but God's not weak. We are hemmed in and limited. God's not hemmed in and limited. We often don't understand. That's never true of God. And notice here that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. He doesn't take away our weakness. He doesn't make us into spiritual giants. But He helps us in our weakness. And He helps us to pray. And we pray. And we don't stop praying. And in our praying, we remind ourselves that we are praying to our God and we are praying to our Father. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for that. He prays. He prays for us. He prays with us. Oh, I've got references here, Mart, about people who prayed the wrong thing. And God said, no, you read it in Deuteronomy chapter 3, where Moses, and now God, it'll just be great. It'll work out well if you just let me cross over this river and into the land of Canaan. And how I'm going to, and God said, now Moses, no more of that kind of praying. You stay here. You're not going into that land. Yes, sometimes we ask wrongly. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our praying. And what an encouragement that is. Maybe we should have been singing tonight, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Take it to the Lord in prayer. I was looking at my old redemption hymn book the other day. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. Sometimes we view a certain situation and we want to pray about it and we say, "Lord," and we don't know what else to say. That's all right. The Holy Spirit takes that longing ache of your heart and He takes it right to the Father and presents that prayer in perfect form. Years ago, when I was the assistant in Springburn, one Sunday evening, Dr. Arthur Fawcett from Johnston was preaching on the subject of prayer, and he took us his text from, I think it's Psalm 109, verse 21, in the Old Authorized Version, where David said, "Lord, do Thou for me." Full stop. And the preacher pointed out that David didn't ask God to do anything specific, because David didn't really know what to ask. Or dare I put it to this like this? What David said was, "Lord, I'll leave it to you." Do you ever pray like that? Oh, people say, "What if I ask wrongly? What if I ask unbelieving?" Oh, you see, the trouble with a lot of our praying is that we pray in fear rather than in faith. We pray, but we don't really expect it to happen. Where is the hope that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8? I'm sorry I've gone on too long. We are involved, oh, it's a life of significant purpose. We are involved in all that God is doing. And I'll leave you with two quotes. Either Calvin, John Calvin, or Martin Luther said, "The prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work." And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says, "If my people, who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear their prayers and I will heal their land. Who's willing to become a prayer partner with God the Holy Spirit? Amen, and may God bless to us his word.